We're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 10 already. There's chapter 10, chapter 11, and then we're done with the first part of the second sermon. I hope you've been noticing as we've been going along what Moses has been doing with the sermon that he's teaching is that he's been going back and recalling different events that have happened to Israel and taking those and making them object lessons that he's going to teach them something about God. What Moses is doing is he's taking events that have happened in the nation of Israel over the Exodus, different things that they've gone through, and said, here, look, here's what God has been doing through this. Here's something that teaches us about who God is. This is something that teaches us about what God wants for you. This morning's going to be no different. This morning, Moses is going to be talking about how he had to go back up the mountain to get the new set of tablets because the first one were broken when he came down from the mountain and saw the idolatry of Israel. So he's going to relate to that. I went back up to the mountain to get the new tablets from God, and this is what you can kind of learn from that. So my title is not anything very creative. It's God Gives Israel New Tablets. And this isn't like this tablet that Thomas is trying to use here. I got a laugh from the IT guy. Now, tablets of stone that the law were written on, and he'll explain that. So that's what we're going to talk about today in this lesson. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time again in your word. We're thankful for the lesson we learned this morning. Concerning our rejoicing shouldn't be in the things that we have here, the things that we can do, the things that we aspire to, Lord, but our rejoicing should be that we know you as Savior, Lord, and that our names are written in heaven in the book of life. Lord, help us to have that eternal focus, that focus that we want to serve and do our best for you. This morning, Lord, as we study your word, just help us to be focused on what it has to say, Lord. We know that a lot of this applies to Israel and just what you were doing with them, but we still see your character and your will for us in these passages, Lord. Help us to study hard and to seek to know your word better. Lord, we just thank you for this time now. Just bless it in your name, we pray. Amen. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 1. The first couple of points I'm hoping to go through pretty quick, but then we'll take some more time towards the end of the chapter. But starting in verse 1 here, at that time the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets of the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up on the mountain having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain, and I put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. So number one here, Moses recalls how he received the second tablets. I use the word received meaning more for the receiving of the words on them, because where did he get the second set of tablets from? He made them himself. If you remember back to Exodus, many, many years ago when we studied that, the first set of tablets God made. He pulled them out of the rock and made them and wrote on them. The second set, he said, it's kind of the idea, Moses, you broke the first set, you got to bring yourself up some new tablets so I can use. I'm only doing the tablet thing once. I don't know if that's what it was. But bring your own. If you're going to break them, you're going to start making your own tablets. I don't know if that's it. Moses had to bring up his own tablets this time. He had to make his tablets and bring them up. And he makes the point of that here, saying, I made these, I brought them up. God also commands him to make an ark to put them in. To me, it's kind of funny because the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be made by the craftsmen, right? God put together these craftsmen. Here Moses is talking about he made the ark. And I would like to say that this isn't the Ark of the Covenant because, you know, Moses made it, but he says the tablets are still in there. And we know that the actual Ark of the Covenant had the tablets, had the bread that was in there, and then Aaron's rod that budded. And so the tablets had to be in the Ark of the Covenant. So I think Moses is talking about he made the ark as, and maybe he oversaw the making of the ark, or he was there to command the people to make the ark. I don't think Moses made them himself. I think he's using that kind of phraseology. Like, I'll talk about it at work. I designed a fiber optic route, which is partially true because I did the work on it, but I didn't really do the design. The people putting it in the ground and the people making it, they're the ones who are doing the design. I'm just telling them where to put the stuff. But I'll say it as I did it. because I took part in it. I think that's what Moses is kind of saying here. So Moses commanded to make the tablets and to make the ark. Then he takes them up the mountain, and God wrote on the tablets. And it says here, he's going to write the words that were on the first tablets. So he's going to write everything that was on the first tablets on these second tablets here. God does that. Moses obeys, makes this stuff, brings him up the mountain, does that. And then Moses comes down the mountain. So very simple. He's recounting the events that happened. Last week he talked about how he broke the tablets. Now he's talking about, okay, I had to go make new tablets. I had to go back up the mountain, had to go make them. And now I brought them down and put them in the ark. And just as kind of a proof that he's done it, remember he's talking to the second generation. Many of them probably weren't born at the time these events happened. He adds a little phrase there, that I turned and came down the mountain, put the tablets in the ark where I had made, and there they are. Just in case you don't believe me, they're there. So that's kind of Moses' proof that this all happened, that the tablets are in the ark now. So he's telling these people this. And he adds this, just as the Lord commanded me. Moses reiterates, I was doing as God commanded. I was obeying him. And I think that's a lesson in and of itself to Israel. You do what God tells you to do. Right. So Moses recalls how he received the second tablet. It's pretty straightforward. He's just, again, replaying these events for the children of Israel, that this is what happened. Verse 6, we see in the English, verses 6 through 9 are in a parentheses. There's no parentheses in the Hebrew language. I think what the translators are trying to show here is that this is kind of, Moses is talking about what happened, but it's kind of it doesn't relate to what he's going to say next. It's just kind of a continuation of what happened after he received the tablets. So verse 6, he says, now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Bene-Jaakan to Moserah, where Aaron died and where he was buried, and Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his stead. From there they journeyed to Gadgada, and from Gadgada to Jotbatha, a land of rivers of water. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. So number two, I say that there's an account of Israel's journeys. Now this is a very quick account. We've had other accounts where we've had a whole chapter talking about where Israel's been. Here they're just highlighting a couple of places. And it seems to be more, I put in your notes, this seems to be more recent journeys. I say that because they talk about they went to the place where Aaron died. Well, that just happened recently in the history of Israel. Remember, they're only a few months out from Aaron's death. It hasn't been very long. So it seems like it's the more recent stuff that's going on. Letter B, Moses does bring up Aaron's death. That was a big event in the nation of Israel. Aaron was their first high priest. He was the first person chosen to minister on behalf of the people of Israel before God in the tabernacle to offer the sacrifices to lead the people in worship. And so his death was a big national event for Israel. And we talked about last week, there's 30 days of mourning on Israel's part after Aaron died. They did respect him. They seemed to love him and appreciate him. And he was one of the two most visual guys in the leadership there, him and Moses. So it was a big deal. Moses brings us up that Aaron died here. He also talks about that Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his stead. So Eleazar is ministering now to the people of Israel. They know him also. He's their high priest at the moment. And so Moses is reminding them of this. Pretty straightforward there. I read verse 8 and 9, didn't I, already? So I'll give you the words. Number 3, God chose Levi. Here, Moses brings up now that a little bit about the nation of Levi. He talks about that at the time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name to this day. This doesn't seem to be in a time frame order because Levi was chosen far before Aaron's death. Right? God chose Levi out. We talked about the beginning of Numbers. The beginning of Numbers, they were still at Mount Sinai. They still were receiving the extended law from God, the whole 613 commandments. So at that time, that's when God chose Levi. So Moses isn't giving a chronological order here. He's just giving different events that have happened. He journeyed, Moses died. Also remember, God chose Levi. And so he's not trying to give them an order here, but he's trying to remind them of certain major events that have happened. So God separated Levi, and he separated them for three reasons. The first one is to bear the ark. I think this includes the whole tabernacle, the whole everything that's in there, because remember, the tribe of Levi, they were divided up into three groups. One had the inner furnishings of the tabernacle, one had the outer things of the tabernacle, and one had some of the fasteners and stuff like that. And then each group of the tribe of Levi had a responsibility to carry the tabernacle. And if you remember when we taught about when God organized the camps, you know, he'd have three tribes go out first, and they'd lead the way, and then they had another three tribes that followed them. Then was the tribe of Levi with everything that had to do with the tabernacle. Then three more tribes and three more tribes, and that's how they traveled. And they'd always travel in the same order. Levi was always in the middle of the group, always with the tabernacle. That was their job. So I think to bear the ark, I think, encompasses, it's saying one thing and meaning the whole thing, that the tribe of Levi has responsibility for the things of worship. The second thing he says, that they're to stand before the Lord to minister to him. The tribe of Levi, part of their job responsibility as the tabernacle was set up, was to assist the priests in the worship. When we went through the sacrifices, we saw that there were many, many sacrifices throughout the day that the priests would have been responsible for. The priests would have been continually overseeing the sacrifices. They wouldn't have time to prepare the animals, to bring the animals in. Somebody else would have had to help with that, and that was the Levite's job. To be able to help the priests do their job. They were the special helpers to the priests, the Levites were. And then the third thing was to stand before the Lord and to bless him. This is interesting. He says, the verse says, to stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless in his name. So let's just say to bless in his name to this day. There seemed to be, they interacted with the people on behalf of the priests in the worship service also, that they would be blessing in the Lord's name, that they would be interacting with different people. Again, remember, if you're an Israelite and you commit a sin, your responsibility was to bring a sacrifice to the priest and have it sacrificed. Well, how many Israelites were there? We think, right at this point, between 2.5 and 3 million Israelites. So how often do you think people had to bring sacrifices to the priest, and how many a day? I mean, there could be thousands and thousands of sacrifices a day. Somebody has to deal with the people and organize them and say, okay, your turn's next, so they can participate in the sacrificial system. It's pretty complicated, and the Levites were there to help the priest. How many priests were there at the time when Aaron was chosen as priest? When God first chose Aaron, how many priests were there? Five, right? Aaron and his four sons. But then what happened to two of the sons? They died because they didn't worship the correct way, right? So for a while, there were three priests. There were Aaron, there was Eleazar, and Ithamar. Those are the three priests. And they had the responsibility over the 2.5 to 3 million people to lead them in worship and sacrifice. They needed help, and God chose Levi to be that tribe to help them. That was God's provision for the priests. Verse 9 says, therefore Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brethren. Now, we talked about how important the inheritance was to an Israelite, the people who had never had a land of their own, who had never settled in one place. Even Abraham, remember, what did he do? He had tents and he moved around with his flocks. He didn't really have a land of his own. And to the Israelites, to finally have an inheritance, a place of their own, was just a wonderful blessing for them. It meant so much to them. And here's a tribe that was chosen by God to be people who helped lead in worship, and they don't have an inheritance. And that seems like, well, the whole thing, everything that Israel is waiting for, their inheritance, and you guys don't get any. Sorry, too bad. That seems like a bad deal for them. But look what God goes on to say. They have no inheritance with their brethren. You don't get to inherit any land. Why is that? And God says, the Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. So their inheritance is God himself. They have a special place with God. They have a special relationship with God because he chose them to be his people to help lead in worship. And so their inheritance is a special inheritance that even though all of Israel are there, all the people of God, and God desires the Gentiles to come to know him, Israel has a special place before God, that he is their inheritance. And so it's a great blessing for them. So God chose Israel. So Moses right now, he's not telling them anything new. This is all stuff that has happened before. This is not new material. This is stuff we've covered over and over again, especially in Numbers. We talked a lot about Levi and how they were chosen and how they had special duties and stuff like that. This isn't new material at this point. Let's read verse 10. Moses is talking here. At the first time, I stayed in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. This is the first time he went up and got the first set of commandments. The Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. As the first time I stayed in the mountain. So the first time he stayed in the mountain 40 days, and the second time he stayed in the mountain is 40 days. So he was up on the mountain 80 days total. 40 days, came down, dealt with the idolatry, went back up for 40 more days. Remember, the first time he went up, he didn't have any food or drink for 40 days. We said that was miraculous, especially on the drink side, because you can go 3, maybe 4 days without water before you die. So he was up there 40 days. It sounds like this is just as the first time, so he probably had no food or drink. The Lord sustained him. He also says, the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. God, remember, Moses pleaded for Israel. We talked about that last week, that God was to the point where he had talked about destroying Israel, and Moses pled for them and said, and basically gave a number of reasons. You know, you're God, you led them out of Egypt. The people are going to say now that if you kill them, you weren't able to do it. You made a promise to the people. He gives various reasons, and God listened to him, and God chose not to destroy you. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So number 4 here, God chose Moses to lead. I think it's interesting here, you know, that one of the big problems, that there are basically 3 big problems Israel had as they were traveling through the wilderness. Number 1, they didn't like the food. Number 2, they were thirsty. And number 3, they didn't like the leaders, right? Those were about the 3 things they complained about. It was the food, you know, we're tired of manna, we need something good, better to eat. Water, we don't have enough water, you left us here to die of thirst. And then, you know, they wanted somebody else other than Moses and Aaron to lead them. Moses, I think, brings those up in part to say, look, God chose me to lead you. And I don't think Moses is trying to build himself up. I think he's trying to say, this wasn't my choice. This is God's choice. Yes?
Was that burning bush on the same mountain? You know, when you've seen the burning bush?
I don't know if we know for sure. I don't think it is. I don't think it is, but we're not really sure where Sinai is, to be exact, anyway. Some people think it's a, but we don't even know where he received the commandments now. We don't know where the mountain is exactly. Some people think it's in the south of the Sinai Peninsula. Some people think it's farther north. Nobody knows for sure where the mountain is. Right. Yeah, there's no way to know for sure which mountain it was on at this point in time. God didn't really give us a great record. A lot of the places that they went through are lost, or we don't know where they are. So we don't know for sure where it happened. So that makes it hard to say, this is where it happened, this is where it didn't happen. I don't believe it was on the same mountain. To me, God's presence is everywhere. God could appear to anyone at any time, any place, if he wanted to. He doesn't do that now, but I don't think that makes a big deal whether he appeared to Moses here at the burning bush and then different place when he received the commandments, or if it was the same place. It's probably not a huge deal. So I don't know for sure. That's a long way to say I don't know. Going back to our notes here, since I kind of lost my train of thought here. Moses on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. We already talked about that. One of the other reasons I think Moses is bringing up, you know, I'm leading you, is that Moses was the one who pleaded for Israel. in some respect, if it wasn't for Moses, you know, Israel could have been destroyed and Moses would have been the only Israelite left and God would have made a nation out of him, is what God promised. And so Moses reminded them that I've pleaded for you, I've prayed for you, I've stood before God for you. I think, you know, this generation seems to follow Moses a little better than the first generation of Israelites. They seem to respect him more, they seem to trust him more. But I think Moses is just reminding them of what he's done for them. Not to get a thank you or a pat on the back from the people of Israel, but just to remind them, I want your best here. So as I'm speaking to you, as I'm sharing to you what God wants me to share, know that it is from somebody who cares about you, who fights for you, who argues for you, who stands before God before you, someone who's pleaded for your life, and that you wouldn't even be here if I wasn't doing that. So Moses, I think, is trying to let them know that, look at the character, who I am, what I've done for you, and now listen to what I have to tell you, what I'm going to tell you about God here. So Moses reminded them of his leadership, how he pleaded for the lives, and that Moses was commanded to lead the people to the land God promised to them. So he's reminding them all these things. Again, nothing new here. This is all stuff we've known before. Verse 12, we come to some new material, though. Moses says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" And he adds, "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." So God tells what is required of Israel. And he lists five things here. I was going to put blanks in these notes, but I thought I just want you to kind of listen. Let's talk through these things. The first thing he says is to fear the Lord your God. What does God require of you? Fear the Lord your God. Now, what does that mean, to fear the Lord? Yeah, there's. Let's talk about fear a little bit. Fear. I think you used the word reverence.
Yeah, I understand who he is.
And trust. So reverence. There's a respect. There's a holding God in the place that he deserves, right? You know, we talked about last.
Like the president or something.
Yeah. It's kind of like the president. Most of you know that I wasn't a big fan of the last president, President Obama. I'm not really sure I'm a big fan of the new one. But if I were called to go to the White House to see the president, I would address him as Mr. President. I would show him respect. I'd stand when he enters the room. Why? Is it because of the person? No, it's because of his position, that he's the president. Now, God, I'm going to show him respect not only because of his position as God, but because his person as God, right? There's two ways there. So there is a reverence. There is the holding God in the place that he deserves to look up to him.
Fear? We're trying to describe a word that doesn't have, without using the word emotion.
Yeah.
And there is an emotion of fear.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you're in the presence of God who can do anything he wants to do with you.
Yeah.
And it's become quite apparent that Israel was. God was doing to Israel just what God wanted to do with Israel, even though, you know, they had yet to learn that, okay, they had to learn who God was and like what he's capable of. I mean, he actually wanted a fear in them. Is what I'm going to do to you if you don't. And he brought that out Moses at one time. He says, "All right, I'm telling you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you out, take them out, and start all over with you." I mean, and God had every right to do that. He had all that to start over with Moses, and yet Moses pleaded for Israel.
Yep. Let me ask this question here, because I think this is where you're trying to get at. How many of you would fear like a deadly poisonous snake? Anybody? Why do you fear the snake? The snakes are so much smaller than us.
It
could kill you. There's consequences if you get too close and get bit by the thing, right? Why would we fear God? Because God has told us that there are consequences to what we do. Yeah. You look at what he told Israel. If you do what's right, if you do what's good, if you're righteous and obey my commandments, I'll give you this land and you'll prosper and you'll grow. But what did he say? If you don't do these things, if you disobey me, if you turn away from me, I'm going to make you like the nations you're driving out. What does he tell us as Christians? That, you know, we see verses in the New Testament about how the Lord chastises his children as a father chastises his son. So God chastises us as Christians. There's consequences to what we do. We're not immune to those consequences. As Christians, we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not because God's checking to see if we're saved or not, but God's going to look at our actions and say, have you obeyed me? Have you done what's right? And there's going to be rewards based on that or a lack of rewards if we haven't done that, if we haven't done what's right. Your hand went up, Teresa.
I was just thinking, like, in a sense as a believer, we don't want to separate it from the part that you said earlier as a person, because if it was only because of the consequences and the rewards, I mean, that's one part of the fear, but it's his person and what he's done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But if we were only believing because of the consequences, then it would be his person that we were.
Right. There's a combination of this. There should be a reverence. You know, God says to love him and keep his commandments, right? So there ought to be a love just based on who God is, that we know him, and out of thankfulness, out of love to him, that we're doing what's right. But there's also nothing wrong with going, okay, if I don't do what's right, I know that it's going to catch up to me. There's kind of the two hands, and there are two types of motivation. I put down he's just. We remember that God is a just God. The writer of Hebrews said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Well, why is that? Because if you're not right with him, God is still a just God. He's still going to do what's right. So I think fear encompasses a lot of these things, about the reverence, the actual fear of consequences, all that's in there. You know, God didn't warn Israel that if you disobey, I'm going to take you away from the land, I'm going to kill you, destroy you, wipe you out. Just for the information, he wanted them to go, okay, we don't want to do this because we don't want that to happen. That's why God tells us that. If I tell my children, you know, if you don't obey, I'm going to send you up to bed for the rest of the day. It's not because I want them to hear myself speaking. I want them to go, okay, I'm afraid that Dad's going to follow through on what he says, and so I'm going to start doing what's right. So
I would imagine if you would, what happened, and I know this is speculative, that it's still something that's very real, when the first group or first person died in the wilderness after God said you're not going to enter into the land.
Mm. Yeah.
I mean, all of a sudden, you know, the younger generation, the 20 years and younger, which are children, basically,
yep.
All of a sudden gets the idea, wait a minute.
The people that Moses is speaking to now watched
their
parents and their grandparents, everybody, die off in the wilderness. Right now you have Moses, who's right on the verge of, if not 120 years old. You have Joshua and Caleb, who look like they're in their maybe 80s or 90s. Then the next oldest person is 59 and 7/8. You know, there's nobody older than that. They can look around and see that there's no senior saints for them. We're all youngins now. And like you said, they can see that there were consequences. The people did not obey God. They did not trust God. God said, you're not going to enter land. You're going to die in the wilderness. And they can look around and see that God has followed through on that. So, fear the Lord. I think that's important. Let's go back to the snake. A lot of people raise their hands about the poisonous snake. You fear the poisonous snake. Well, what do you do if you fear the poisonous snake? You don't take a stick and start prodding at it, right? You back up. The fear affects your actions. If you truly fear something, you're going to make actions based on that fear. Again, it's not necessarily an emotional thing. We shouldn't be terrified of God. God's a merciful, loving God. He's going to do what's best for us. I'm not afraid that I'm going to walk down the street and God's suddenly going to go, Well, he could do that, but that the idea of you know, that he's also going to be just wrathful for no reason. You know, God again is a just God. If we do what's right, he promises his blessings to us. And so, I'm not afraid of him in that sense. I'm not afraid that, you know, today I'm saved and tomorrow God's going to be so mad he's going to take that away. I know that God's consistent with his word and he's faithful. He taught, we sung, "Great is thy faithfulness." He's promised salvation to me based on my faith. So I don't have to worry about that. I'm not terrified and just looking over my shoulder trying to see what God's going to do next to me. That's not the idea of the fear. The idea of fear is that I respect God and I know that there's consequence to what I do. So therefore, there's things I'm not going to do because not only do I want to please God, not only do I love him, but I don't want those consequences that God promises. Does that make sense? Okay, let's move on because I'll spend all day talking about this. And we're still on the first page. I'm stuck with that half an hour into the lesson, so it's not going any faster just because it's shorter. Anyway, I want to cover B, D, and E at the same time because he says three things that on the surface look very similar to the way we think, but I want to discuss them a little bit. He talks about to walk in his ways, to serve him, and to obey him, right? And we would say walking his ways, serving and obeying seem like they're very similar things, correct? I mean, so how do we differentiate these things? What do these three things mean?
Walking is actually doing it.
Okay, walking, but obeying is doing, right? Can't obey without doing. If I tell you, Lynn, leave the room and you're going to obey me, you'll get up and walk out of the room. You know, it's not obeying to go, Lynn thinking, well, I'm going to do that, I'm thinking that, but not do it, that's not obeying. So that's doing. Serving is doing. You can't really serve without doing. So doing isn't kind of the differentiation. Right. Judy.
It's walking like where it's consistently you see their opinion on and on and on, like their testimony and power.
I like the word consistency. That was good. And go, consistency or a way of life. This is a kind of a, I'm going to say walking is kind of an overall, how you act day to day, what you are. You walk in his ways. That's kind of the, I think, a consistency, an overview of what does your whole life look at like. Like kind of the idea, like what's going to end up on your tombstone at the end of your life. What's going to be a synopsis of your life. We had a funny situation. I told you about this. I'm not going to. Ask me about the funny situation later. It'll take too long. It'll be like 10 minutes explaining it. But what, at the end of your life, when you look at your life, how did you live your life? That's the walk, I think. It's kind of your character, your nature, what you're doing because of who you are. Okay? What about serving?
It's what you do.
Okay, it's what you do. So is obeying. So is walking.
No, it's what it's because of who you are, it's what you're doing.
Okay.
It's what you do. If you're a baker, walk as a baker is a baker. You bake. That's what you are. I mean, it's more than just an occupation. It is the way of, it's a way of life. It's the way, how you express your.
Okay. Yeah, I think I know kind of where you're going.
They're all tied together. So
they all are tied together. Very similar. Yeah, I would say, and here, in the verse here talks about that you serve the Lord your God. Well, yeah, that's what I'm kind of getting to say. Yeah, it's kind of a directive thing. It's where is your focus? Is your actions based on where your focus is at? These are your actions based on kind of who you are, their consistency, your character. I'm a saved Christian, so I walk in the Christian way. To serve is the focus. I'm serving God because that's where my focus is. Yeah. It's an outward focus on something else. In this case, God says to serve him. God tells us to serve one another. So the focus is on me or you or whoever serving the people around us. So I think you got a consistency here, a focus, Then obey, I think, is probably the simplest of the three. This is do what you're told type of idea. It's based on the commands of God.
Yeah.
I told Matthew kind of jokingly, Matthew was over at our house last night. We like Matthew. We think of him as like our long-lost son that just kind of hangs out with us. He was leaving. We started getting to be at church tomorrow. He says, what do you say, like maybe or I'll try or whatever. I kind of joked around. I said, hey, look, in Hebrews it tells you got to be there. You know, you don't forsake the gathering together, the assembling together of each other. That would be the command thing. Matthew came to church because he was commanded to be at church for one reason. He probably wanted to see us too, I hope. Did you want to see us?
Yeah.
Okay, good. At least he lied to let us feel good. But part of the reason he's here is because God tells him he should be here. Right? Part of the reason why, I'm working hard at a job to provide for my family is God says as a father and as a husband, I need to be the provider of my family. Now, there's other reasons too. I like to eat myself. I'd like to have a car to drive around, so there's other reasons, but part of the thing is God wants us to do what he tells us to do.
One of the things we miss in a lot of things is the motive to do something.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, out of obligation, we got to do it.
Yes.
But there's also, for a Christian, it's a matter of I want to do it.
Yep.
Because there again, the focus is on God.
I think you got the serve there, and then the one that I skipped in here, what was the one I skipped?
Love him. And that's the motive. That's the motive in which we do things. I mean, we do all the rest. And that comes down to a choice.
Yes.
I mean, I do it because I have to do it or because I want to do it.
And I write the word motivation here. Really, these are all five are motivations for doing what's right, correct? But God wants us to choose him. Love is a choice. God wants us to choose him, put him first, and say, I want to do what I'm doing out of love for you, God. So to fear God, that's a motivation, because I reverence God, because I'm fear the consequences, I'm going to do what's right. The walk, because of who I am, the consistency with what God's made me. Israel was God's people. They were not supposed to be like the other nations about them. They're not supposed to be worshiping idols like the other nations. They're supposed to be worshiping God. We're Christians. We're not supposed to be like unsaved people. We're supposed to be different. God has made us different. We have his salvation. We have his Holy Spirit. We have the ability to say no to sin and say yes to serving God, and we ought to act like that. Service, our focus. Our focus ought to be on serving God and serving the people around us. So to obey, God has given us commands we need to obey, but love, that we also love God, and we do this because we love him. So pretty good motivations there that Moses gives us, right? Okay, let's move on, because I'm being long-winded still. I only have a half page left, though. Look, it's only half a page. That's a lot of long points. Verse 14. Yeah, it's a half a page for what? Eight verses? Nine verses? Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord, your God, also the earth with all that is in this. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them, you above all people as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Here I just call it God is praised. Moses is just telling the people of who God is. Just do these things. Why? This is the kind of God you're serving. I think you can look in contrast to the false gods that are around. The false gods were just demanding. You do certain rituals and supposedly the false gods will look in favor on you. That's not the type of God that Israel was serving. Now I'm looking at these things. I kind of tried to sum them up as best as possible, which is why the points are longer than the actual verses. Letter A, heaven, the highest heavens belong to God. It also says the earth belongs to it and all that's in it. God owns everything. God, this is God's world. This is God's universe. God is sovereign over all these things. One of the reasons to do these five things, to serve God, to fear him, to love him, to obey him, to walk in his ways, is God's over everything. It's all God's. You're God. You're God's people. God created you. God created the world around you. You can't get away from God. There's just, God is God. And because of that, do what you're supposed to be doing. Verse 15, Moses brings it closer to Israel. The Lord delighted only in your fathers. Now, I think when he says only in his fathers, I think he's making a distinction between Israel and the other nations. The Lord took delight in just you. He didn't take delight in the Egyptians. He didn't take delight in the Syrians. He didn't take delight in whoever. He chose you out of all people is what he's trying to say here. He delighted only in your fathers. It's interesting using the word delighted, because what kind of people were their fathers? God in the last chapter called them a rebellious and stiff-necked people. Here he talks about he delighted in them. Mm-hmm. I think that's just amazing that a God who can choose a rebellious people who did not obey him, who did not love him, who did not serve him, who found every instance to complain that they could, and yet God says he delighted in these people. I don't think it's... What's that? Yeah, and I think it goes back to last week. He didn't choose them because they were greater people or they were better people. He chose them because of his love for them. So he delighted in them, and he chose us for the same reason. I can guarantee, speaking of myself, that there's nothing special that made God choose me. I think if you honestly look at yourself, there's nothing special in you that made God choose you. He chose us because he loved us. So God delighted in Israel. He chose them. He chose their descendants. And then he gives us interest commandment. Commands them to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. Now, the Israelites were given circumcision basically to Abraham. Abraham got it, and he was circumcised, and Ishmael at the time, Ishmael was older. And then every child since then of an Israelite was circumcised to identify them with Israel. I think God here is telling them, circumcise your hearts. This is kind of telling them, set aside a place in my heart, circumcise your hearts to identify yourself with me. That as physically as you're circumcised to identify yourself with the nation, circumcise your soul, your heart, to identify yourself with me personally. God wants that personal relationship with them. He chose them and he wants them to be his people, not just as this, what's the word I'm looking for? Not just as a nation, not just as a political entity, but as a people that truly love him and serve him.
God's elect.
What's that?
God's elect is a term sometimes.
Yeah, yeah. In this sense, God's elect is that he chose them out of all the nations to be his people and to be his messengers to the world. Pastor Jim, you're going to say something?
Yeah, the thing I was looking at was the, when he used the word circumcision of the heart, it means it's an intimate thing.
Yeah,
because it's the most private part of your being. This is what he wants. Mm-hmm. He doesn't just want outwardness, which is
right.
What people, you know, I'm a Christian. Okay, he wants the heart, and
yep.
Because the heart is where the center of man's existence.
It reminds me of what Paul says about Israel, and I think it's Romans 11, where. Not all of Israel is Israel. Just because they're a political nation doesn't make them the Israel that's before God, that's God's people.
It's the people. But again, it goes back to this idea of motivation, because it's where we are to love God. It's where God is supposed to, where we're supposed, everything's supposed to come out an expression to God from the heart, not from just actions. And that's where Israel is. Off the wall when it came to the time of Christ, they were doing everything. They were religious, but they weren't.
They were religious, but far from God. Yeah. Jesus described them as whitewashed tombs. They looked pretty good on the outside, but inside they're dead. They don't have that relationship with God. And God here is commanding them. I think what he's saying here is, you have that relationship with me. You draw yourself close to me. You identify yourself with me in a personal way. Next thing he says about God is that the Lord is God of gods and Lord of lords. You know, we sing often about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no other God, there's no other Lord, there's no other King in the universe other than God. He is the ultimate one. He is the great God. He says that next, the great God. This word great is the word gadol. I don't expect you to remember this, but back when we talked about the Shema and then the greatest commandment, Remember, God said to love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. It's the same word as that word that's used for strength, your greatness. He goes on to say, God is mighty and awesome, but here God is strong, he's great, it alludes to his power, that he is above anyone else in power. So Moses is talking about God this way. Letter E, he's mighty and awesome. The word mighty is gabor. It means to be strong. It's very physically powerful. This kind of the word is. The word awesome is yare. And it actually comes from the base word to fear. It's the same word as fearing God, but it's in a tense that's called a nephil in Hebrew. And it basically changes it from to fear to be feared. God is one who is to be feared. I think Jesus was the one who said it. Don't fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can send both body and soul into the fires of hell, right? God is worthy of our fear. And that sounds funny, but that's what this word here actually means in the Hebrew. Letter F, he shows no partiality and takes no bribe. You're not going to bribe God into him doing something for you or treating you better than anybody else. It doesn't happen. God is a fair and just God. He administers justice. And here he talks about the fatherless and the widow. Why does he pick out these two groups, the fatherless and the widow? I think part of the reason is because the fatherless and the widow are the two groups that get picked on by other people. They're the ones that are at a disadvantage. They're the ones who aren't often stood up for by other people. And God says, I'm going to stand for them because I am a God who administers this justice. I'm the one who takes care of these people. And the last one he has here is he's a God who loves the stranger. Here we're going to see that stranger meaning somebody not of Israel. We're going to see that in just a second here. But he loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. You know, I know the question is often asked, you know, if God is so good, why are such evil people doing so well in the world? Why aren't they, you know, struck down and, you know, killed or brought to justice? Why? Well, God loves the stranger. He says that here. He provides them food and clothing. He provides the same. The New Testament talks about that God gives rain to both the godly and the ungodly. I don't understand why. If I were God, it wouldn't work that way, and that's one of the reasons why I shouldn't be God. Yeah. But God's love and compassion for everyone is just showing he provides people that don't acknowledge him and certainly don't deserve that, but we don't deserve that either. So there's not a whole lot of difference between us and the ungodly and what we deserve. And God is showing his love to these people. I think in 1 Peter it talks about that he's God is not slack concerning his promises. Someone counts slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering to people, letting them go on, because he's hoping that they will come to trust him as Savior. And he gives people every opportunity to know him as their Savior. And so, and this is something Pastor Jim talked about, how Israel got into a lot of outward ritual and missed the circumcision of heart. Israel as a nation as a whole missed this, that they're not there for themselves. They're there to be a light to the rest of the world, to bring all the nations to God. And we're going to see that in the next section here. So God is praised, and Moses tells them, if you obey, here's some reasons why you should obey God. Verse 19, therefore love the stranger. So here we're talking about the stranger. Therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and in him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise and he is your God, he who has done these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of the heaven in multitude. So I just put this last point as that Israel is to do what's right. Therefore, and he starts out with therefore, because of who God is, because of these things I listed about God, because of the character of and nature of the God that they serve, here's some things you need to be doing. First one, Israel's commanded to love the stranger. This is why I say the stranger is somebody not of Israel, because God says, you were strangers in Egypt. You were in Egypt, but not part of Egypt. You were there. Remember that. And instead of going around repressing the other nations, be a blessing to them. That's kind of the idea. Sometimes you use object lessons to teach your kids. You know, if kids are fighting over a toy, and the older kid takes away from the younger kid, and I'll go as a father and take away from them. And I'll go, did you like that I took it away from you? No. Then don't do that to your younger brother. I think God's trying to say that here. Do you like the way you were treated when you were strangers in Egypt? Okay, remember that when you're meeting these people from other nations. Be a blessing to them. So that's one of the things they can do that's what's right. The next thing, you shall fear the Lord your God. We already talked about fear. I'm not going to go into that too much. But again, because of who God is, fear him. You shall serve him. We talked about that. They were commanded to do that. You shall serve the Lord your God. You shall hold fast to him. So this is a new idea here that we haven't seen yet, to hold fast to God, to stick to him, no matter what's going on in their lives, that they would stay with God, that they would continue to serve him, that they would continue to love him and obey him, to hold fast to him. Next one, you should take oaths in his name. Again, I don't think God's necessarily commanding that they go around taking oaths all the time. But what he's saying is don't take oaths in the name of other gods or other people or kings or whatever. You know, focus on me. Focus on who I am. When you take an oath, you take it in my name. Just to focus on the Lord there. And then he says, he is your praise. God is their praise. That reminds me of the sermon this morning when Jesus, you know, talked about these guys. Don't rejoice in the power that you have. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. God is your praise. Don't rejoice, Israel, that you got a great land, that you're able to defeat these enemies, that you know, whatever else is going on, that your herds are multiplying and stuff. Rejoice that you're God's people, that you know God. God is your praise. It also says, God is your God. That's, we say a lot, that, you know, he's my God, this is my God, Jesus is my God, these type of things. We take that lightly, but that's a big deal. The creator of the universe, the almighty, all-powerful God, is our God. He's personal to us. That's a big deal. Who else can say that? We studied Islam for several weeks on Wednesday nights, and the God of Islam is not a personal God. The God of Islam says, you do this or else you're dead. Our God says, I love you, I care about you, I know the number of the hairs on your head. Our God wants the best for us. Our God knows us personally, and we can know him personally. So God is their God. Letter H there, God has done great and awesome things. They have seen these things. It talks about your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. Wait, I'm getting ahead of myself here. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. And so he's telling Israel, you've seen what God has done, how he's sustained you through the wilderness, how he's fought for you already, how he's provided for you. And they have seen that, and they know that that's true. And then he brings up this last point. God has multiplied you from 70 people. This was back in the time of Jacob. It was Jacob and his sons and their families and stuff. 70 people went down to Egypt. And now he describes them as like the stars of the heaven in multitude, that God has made them a great nation, has multiplied them physically. And we talked about this, probably 2.5 to 3 million people at this point. And so Israel is to do what's right because of these things, because of who God is, because of what God's done for them. For us, we need to also, I think, looking at that point number 5 there, I don't think this is any different for us than it is for Israel. We ought to fear the Lord. We ought to be walking in his ways. We ought to be loving him. We ought to be serving him. We ought to be keeping the commandments of the Lord. That's what God wants of us. We need to do our best for God. Now, can we do it perfectly? And the answer is no, we can't. But God has given us his spirit. He's given us his word that we can obey. We can walk in his ways and do our best for him. And so that's what God wants us to do. Any other thoughts or questions on the lesson?
The Lord knows our hearts.
He does. I would agree with that. And, you know, our hearts are desperately wicked. But God has given us his spirit. God's given us his word. And, you know, you want to look at why should a wicked person be able to serve God? You read through Romans 6, and Romans 6 will show you that while we were slaves to unrighteousness, that God has freed us and made us slaves to righteousness. We as Christians have a choice. Who are we going to obey? Are we going to obey God or are we going to obey ourselves? And God has given us the ability to say yes to God, to say yes to Him and to serve Him. So that's what God wants us to do. I don't think it's any different for Israel. Israel, they were under a different system. They were under the law. And we know from the New Testament that the law was there to show them that you can't do that. The sacrificial system was to show them that, okay, there needs to be a better sacrifice than what you've got, because you have to keep on sacrificing day after day, year after year. So there has to be something better, and God's trying to show them that He's going to bring His Messiah to be their sacrifice. That is correct. That includes me and you and everybody here. Yes, I agree. That's absolutely right. And He died to bear our sins that we can have the righteousness of God. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise You, Lord. We thank You for this chance from Your Word to learn about who You are and just how You are a mighty and awesome, a great God, a God to be feared, a God to be loved. Lord, and we know that You don't change. You're forever the same. And we still serve the God of God and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, help us to go from here just with hearts that not only fear You, but that love You. That desire to do what's best for You, that desire to walk in Your ways, that desire to obey You, that desire to serve You and those around us, Lord. Help us to be more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we just thank You for His sacrifice, Lord. Without it, we would be lost and we would be in danger of Your wrath, Lord. But now we can be called children of God. Help us encourage one another with these words. May we be a light to those outside of the church who need to hear Your gospel, need to hear Your truth. We just pray You these things in Your name. Amen.